So this morning and yesterday, well, actually on Friday, I got to introduce our speaker this morning. And as we were chatting this morning, we were trying to come up with a good introduction. And, you know, when he came off the plane, it was very exciting to see Bernie again. You know, he came off and there was this huge crowd of people just waiting in anticipation. And they were all pumped up and psyched up. And then, you know, the passengers started coming off the plane. And then George St. Pierre came off the plane and they all started walking away. And I was like, wait, Bernie's coming still. Like, where are you going? But anyways, yeah, so we have the true celebrity of that plane ride here with us today. But Dr. Bernie VanWall has been teaching at Ambrose University College only since they changed the name to Ambrose, but before that, CBC and CTS. And I never had him as a prof, so I never got marked by him, which is, I hear, a good thing, because I hear you're a tough guy on marking. But I did get a chance to sit under his teaching the last 2 days, and it's been phenomenal. And I'm so pleased to have Bernie here with us. You guys may not know this. Bernie has a great connection to Prince George. Are you talking about that today at all?
No?
Okay, so you might catch how great a voice Bernie has. This is one of those voices that as a pastor, you have those moments of envy. I know we're not supposed to envy, but you have one of those moments because it's this nice, smooth radio voice. And he knows one of the radio personalities in our town, Mike Benny. They kind of had a history back together back in the day. And so they actually had some time this morning, which is great. But I was going to say, Mike, we're so glad to have you here. How about that? Bernie, we're so glad to have you here. So would you please give a great welcome to Bernie VanWall.
Thank you. Thanks, boss.
I decided to stick away from the Wayne and that.
Yeah, that's fine. Apparently I'm a little taller than Dave is. Anyway, it's great to be here. Mike Benny, when he took me around this morning, he said, "Where do you want to go?" We grabbed coffee, and then we went on a tour. He said, "Where do you want to go?" I said, "Well, you know, I was here as a kid." And he said, "Well, what do you remember about it?" I said, "I only remember one thing." And they said, "What's that?" I said, "Mr. PG." So after he took me to the radio station, we played around, and I noticed how much technology has changed radio in the last 25 to 30 years. We went up to the university, and then he took me by Mr. PG, and I don't know, but I think he shrunk. Because he was way bigger when I was 12 years old, and much more imposing anyway. You know, time flies, not only since that last time I was in Prince George. I guess I'd been through here previously. My brother served with the RCMP in northern British Columbia for a number of years. But the last time I sort of stopped here. Boy, that was a long, long time ago, and time flies. And it's now been 11 years since my employer at that time, called Canadian Bible College and Canadian Theological Seminary, packed up all of its stuff and many of its employees and traveled 500 miles to Calgary. And even though my wife and I were both born and raised in Regina, Calgary is now home. In fact, we've lived in Calgary as a family for longer than we've lived anywhere else. And we've settled in. We've grown to love it. Not only is it home, but it's got its fascinating sights. It has the Stampede, which is, you know, just about a month away, and the entire town will change, at least its wardrobe. It's a short drive from the mountains and hiking, which my wife and I do pretty regularly. It has a world-class zoo. It really has a great zoo. If you've never been there, let me encourage you, if you're in Calgary, to stop by. It has Canada Olympic Park. It has the Flames. It has the Stampeders. And the great thing about the Stampeders is that they host the Rough Riders at least once a year. So Calgary is a great city. That attracts hundreds of thousands of tourists every year, hundreds of thousands of tourists every year, both summer and winter. And it's probably because of its fascinating sights. But do you know what is Calgary's most fascinating sight? Costco. No, that's right, it's Costco. Now, it's not that Calgary's Costco is all that fascinating. I really find all Costco's fascinating, and I was thrilled to find out you have one here, because now you'll know what I'm talking about. Each Costco, to me, is its own sociological study. I mean, where else can you go, at least in northwest Calgary, and pull into a parking lot that, you know, has Land Rovers and Mercedes and BMWs and, you know, really expensive big trucks, And yet walk into the store and see people circle the same aisle over and over again with their cart, just waiting for that lady dressed in red and white to put out that morsel of whatever it is that they could easily afford, and in some cases, I'm not always so sure they really care for. But you can, I will stand back and about a half an aisle away and watch people as they wait for the lady who's never quite ready for the hordes that are waiting to descend on her. But even more strange than that about Costco, I find, is that no matter my best intentions, either to go in there just to check a price on a product or even to see if they even have that product, is that there's something about that place that doesn't allow me to leave without taking not only something with me, but a lot with me. There's just something about that drab building with its red lettering and its gray walls that say, buy, buy, buy. I mean, like, it gets me to buy things I wouldn't even normally consider, like, that's a great price for a gallon of mustard. I think I need 120 packets of oatmeal. And honey, in the living room, the neon open sign, what would be better? Costco has this ability, at least in me, to produce the desire to buy things that even as I'm paying for them, I realize that I really don't need. But somehow, Costco has convinced me that no matter my need, it can meet it. And in fact, it can drown it. Costco wants to convince me anyway that it has what I need, that it can be my savior. And at times, maybe even all the savior that I need. It wants me to believe that whatever my need, it has the answer. Well, it doesn't. Not only does it not have everything I want, it certainly doesn't have everything I need. I mean, it's a huge store, no doubt, with all sorts of products, and those in vast quantities. But my needs are such that not even all of the Costcos in all of the world together could meet my needs. There's only one who can do so. There's only one in the entire universe who is able and thankfully willing to be the Savior that I need. His name, of course, is Jesus. Not only can Jesus meet my needs, it is Jesus alone, in and of himself, that can satisfy my needs. This has been the message of the church since its inception, that Jesus is the all-sufficient response to our greatest, and indeed to all of our needs. That Jesus is the only one we need. That Jesus is enough, and that Jesus is even more than enough. Why then do the people not follow him? Why doesn't everybody follow him if that's the case? Well, to put it bluntly, Jesus is offensive. Jesus is offensive. I mean, contrary to the sterile picture that the world and sometimes even the church want to paint of Jesus, he's offensive. And so is his gospel. And he's even offensive in a number of ways. You know, in the church, we're tempted to have, or worse, make a Jesus who will align with our culturally acceptable views. We want a Jesus who will be popular, though, of course, popular for all the right reasons. Today, however, Just as in the first century, Jesus and his message remain offensive. What he has to say will irritate our culture, whether we like it or not. Maybe it'll even irritate ourselves, if we're honest. And it'll certainly maybe even do that more than it comforts us. If you have your Bibles with you, let's open them to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 60 using the New International Version. John chapter 6, verse 60, where we're going to meet the offensive Jesus. Beginning in verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing." Going up to verse 67. "You don't want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." You know, Jesus was so offensive that even some people who wanted to follow him left him. But what I want you to notice is that those who are identified as leaving him in this passage were disciples. They had actually followed him to that point. They had heard him speak. They had probably spoken with him. They probably even watched him do miraculous healings. Yet when he told them who he really was and what his ministry was actually about, they found this teaching hard, even too hard, and they left him. He wasn't the Jesus they wanted, and so they each went their separate ways. Not only did they desert him, they can't understand how anyone in their right mind would stay with him. First of all, his language was a problem. His language was inappropriate. Jesus talked about eating flesh and blood. Right? He talked about eating flesh and blood in a culture that prided itself on its strict rules and its expectations about what you did eat and what you didn't eat. And one of those things you certainly didn't eat was blood. And they knew how respectable people should talk about such things, if at all. And so just by even talking about such things, Jesus, they felt, disqualified himself from being their hero, from being their savior, from being the kind of guy that they felt they could support, align with, and needed. They knew what their Savior would look like. They knew what their Savior needed to look like. And it wasn't like that. But not only did they find his message offensive, they certainly wouldn't want to be associated with a figure so repugnant, so gross, so profane, so rude and crude. You see, they had a picture of the kind of Savior that they wanted, the kind of Savior that they needed. He was a refined man. He was a cultured man. He was a wise man. He was a strong man. He may even have been a sharp-dressed man. But Jesus wasn't this man. In fact, he seemed to represent the very opposite. He offended their culture and their cultural expectations. But his message also talked about dependence. His message of our dependence offends our opinion of our self-determination, of our self-sufficiency. You know, there are a few compliments more highly rated in our world today than calling somebody a self-made man or a self-made woman. The problem, one person has said, though, with a self-made man is that they too often end up worshiping their Creator. Well, Jesus reminds us that the dream of a self-made man or the dream of a self-made woman is not only idolatry, it's a myth. Not only are none of us islands unto ourselves, each of us is dependent upon Jesus for our very lives. You know, the Christian life is not a life of self-improvement and self-determination, of self-sufficiency, and of that kind of maturity. It is instead, the Christian life is instead a life of ultimate and thorough dependence upon Jesus Christ. Not only for our success, but for our very lives. Right, verse 53, there in John 6. I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless we live on Christ, we have no life at all. In a success-driven culture, a culture that prides itself on independence, Jesus is telling us, just as he told them, that whether we like it or not, we are truly dependent upon him, not just for our success, but for our very lives. The third problem, the third way that Jesus is offensive, is related to this last one, certainly. He makes some pretty high claims about his own importance. He makes some pretty high claims regarding who he is. And this is offensive to a politically correct and religiously correct world. You know, here in North America, we're committed to democracy, and billions of tax dollars have been dedicated to the spread of democracy. There are foundations dedicated to the promotion of democracy. And democracy, we feel, is the way things ought to be, the way we ought to live. It's sort of a we all know that kind of thing. Democracy assumes that everybody's equal, that no one person has a greater privilege or is of greater importance than anybody else. And in such a culture, the question, who do you think you are, is not really a question. It's an insult. Because nobody should think they're any better, any more necessary, any more important than anybody else. Everybody's the same. Everybody. I mean, we can all probably think of someone from our past, or maybe even our present, who thought or thinks that they were pretty special. Maybe even something really, really special. Ask yourself, honestly, what's your opinion of that person? Yet in this passage, in speaking to the crowd, Jesus makes some pretty bold claims. He seems to think that he's pretty special, different from and maybe even better than everybody else. He describes himself as the one who came down from heaven, sort of God's gift to women and men. He talks about himself as being greater than the gift of God, greater than the manna that sustained Israel in the wilderness. And he even talks about going back to heaven. He thought he was something pretty special. And it seems that in that day, just like in our own, that's reason enough for dismissal. And so it's for these reasons, and maybe even for others not mentioned, that many people who had been following Jesus, who had been traveling with Jesus, who Scripture identifies as his disciples, leave him. Now, whether it's because of his unseemly behavior, or because he feels that they can't do without him, or because of his grandiose views of himself, we don't know for sure. But they still walk away. But Jesus isn't surprised when they walk away. Even those who are considered to be his disciples. But not everybody walks away. Not everybody abandons Jesus. Not everyone found him so distasteful. You know, not being the kind of guy who spoke first and or thought first and spoke later, Peter spoke up. And of course, he has gained a bit of a reputation in Scripture for that. And he speaks up, but what's interesting is he doesn't even answer the question that Jesus just asked, which probably tells you something about Peter as well. But he says, not only do those who stay plan on staying, he adds that they really have no choice. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Which, when you think about it, isn't really all that complimenting. It's like, well, we really got no place else, so, you know, you're... But he doesn't stop there. I guess he doesn't stop there. He sort of fills out that answer. But, Lord, to whom shall we go? Then he says, you have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter recognizes some things about this Jesus. First, though, he doesn't come right out and say it, and that is odd for Peter. He says that nobody else has what Jesus has. Peter lived in a time with lots of so-called saviors and prophets, and these were pretty common fare in the day. The Roman Empire was really a supermarket of religious options and religious salesmen. And part of the reason that the others left may have been that they felt that they had options. If Jesus wouldn't give them what they wanted, they could just go down the mall, as it were, and find somebody who would. And so rather than changing their tastes, rather than changing their expectations, they changed their Savior. They went someplace else. But Peter notes that Jesus is unlike everybody else. He's not just one among many promising pretty much the same thing. Peter notes that about Jesus there is something different, something unique about him. And Peter's question to Jesus, "To whom shall we go?" If it expects any question, or if it expects any answer, expects the answer, "No one." Peter's not asking Jesus for his opinion. He's not asking Jesus for a referral. It's Jesus, and for Peter, no one else but Jesus, because there's simply no one else like him. But Peter also, saying more again than he realized he was saying, and he also developed a reputation for that too, also said that not only was Jesus different, but says how he's different. No one else can meet all of Peter's needs. Peter says that Jesus alone has the words of life. Peter has just heard Jesus preach what is probably the most famous sermon of all time. The most quoted, the most studied sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount. And this, coupled with probably some of the things that Peter has recently seen Jesus do, caused Peter and his friends to recognize that there is something about this guy. There's something special in this prophet from Nazareth. And Peter seems to think that what Jesus brings, these words of eternal life, are the answer to his greatest, if not his every need. Peter believes that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who brings and who can give eternal life. Often when we think about the term eternal life, we think about a life without end, and certainly that's part of it. But when Scripture talks about eternal life, it's talking about more than just life without end. It's talking about the wholeness of life in all of its aspects, lived to the fullest. Peter and the others are convinced that not only can Jesus provide something they need, what he brings is the provision for all that they could ever need. The other so-called saviors, let's be honest, have something to offer, even today. Some saviors that we'll run into offer financial security. Some saviors that we'll run into offer peace of mind. Some saviors out there will offer us pleasure. Some saviors will offer us prestige. Some will offer us notoriety. Some will offer us rest. And while they might offer us something, and maybe even something that we would like, and maybe even something that we would need, none of them can offer us everything we need. And this is where Jesus is really different. In his offer of eternal life, Jesus isn't just offering life without end. He is offering satisfaction for all of our needs, for the whole of who we are. And you see, Peter realized that if we have Jesus, if one has Jesus, then one has everything. And for Peter, why would you walk away from that? He is the believer's sufficiency. Everything we need for the life we were created to enjoy, in the life we were created to thrive in, the life we were created to lead, we receive in or from the person of Jesus. And while Peter realizes that Jesus is our sufficiency, that is, that if one has him, then one has everything that one needs, Peter, if he doesn't even realize again what he's saying, realizes, or at least tells us, why this is so. The answer is because Jesus is none other than God himself. Peter notes that he and the others, quote, believe and know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Believe and know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Peter and the others remain with Jesus because they know that he's more than just God's man for the job. But they either know or will soon know that he's more than just a prophet. Peter calls him the Holy One of God. In the Old Testament, in the very teachings that Peter would have been raised in, the word Holy One refers over and over again throughout those scriptures. And when it does, it's used exclusively, and if not exclusively, certainly primarily, to refer to none other than God himself. God himself. And if Jesus is the Holy One of Israel, if he is the Holy One of God, that is, if he is God himself, then Peter's faith in him to provide everything that he needs, then Peter's decision to stay with him makes the greatest sense in the world. Because Scripture itself says that it is this realization of who Jesus is that opens up the doors for understanding everything else. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Why do Peter and the others stay? Well, because Jesus is none other than God himself. And for Peter and his friends, to leave Jesus is not merely an option. It's foolish. After all, he's the one who created the world out of nothing, or ex nihilo, as the theologians would say. And he's the one who continues to sustain the universe. And if he can do all that, he can certainly take care of us. If you have God, if you have the infinite one, if you have the all-powerful one, if you have the creator and sustainer of the universe, if you have the all-knowing one, you have everything. Everything you could want. Jesus Christ is the Christian's all-sufficiency. Jesus Christ is all we need. And not just for our spirit, not just for our salvation, but for the whole of who you are. And even for all that you hope to be. And there is no one or no thing that can be that for us. No one else has, as it were, the credentials or the ability to be that for us. Nor were they designed to be. You know, in a world searching for and selling all sorts of saviors, whether that's diet or exercise or cleaners or classes or cures, financial managers, stress reducers, peace accords, only Jesus can satisfy the complexity of our needs. Only Jesus, who is true God of true God, as the Creed says, can help us in all of the many ways that we need help. Every other way is incomplete or distracting at best, and they may deny our need for Christ at worst. Every year, multiple times a year, I get to teach a course called Alliance History and Thought, and one of the things I often run into in that course, Alliance History and Thought, is explaining to people what the fourfold gospel is. And usually the questions come up like this. Are we talking about four? Or are we talking about one? And in trying to explain what I believe is at the heart of Alliance theology, what's at the heart of this thing called the fourfold gospel, I take this now, let's be honest, dated logo, and I try and use it to explain it this way. That this logo is a picture of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This logo says how Christ is all that we need. And I basically explain it this way, that there's two axes, two lines going on here. There's a vertical line and there's a horizontal line. And I say this to people, that this is what this logo says. Now, I don't know if this is what this logo was designed to say, but I'm a theologian, I get to make stuff up. It's in the job description. But I think it's helpful. And this is what it says. From the moment we enter relationship with Him, through the eternity of our existence with Him. Actually, I'm going to pause for a minute. I had to do this yesterday, too. I'm assuming some things I shouldn't assume. We have the fourfold gospel, and there's four pieces to that puzzle up there. Who here, weekend people, you're disqualified. Who here thinks that they can nail all four pieces of the puzzle and tell me what each piece of the puzzle represents? I made the mistake one time of pointing out the pastor when I did this, same type of thing. I'm not making that mistake again, Dave. You're not even sitting over there. Anybody? Anyone at all? The cross. What does the cross stand for? Savior. Excellent. Let's go to the crown. It stands for?
Coming King.
Excellent. Okay, now it gets harder. Those were the easy ones. We're now going like for the million-dollar Regis Philbin question. Okay, we got this picture on the left. What does that represent? Yeah, it's Christ our healer. The pouring of oil from James chapter 5, the anointing of oil, James chapter 5. The oil is in the picture. Okay, now, don't tell me what the next thing represents. Tell me what it's actually a picture of. Okay, what's that a picture of? If you look at that thing on the right, what is that a picture of? Like, let's not be theological or mature here. Let's be honest. What's it a picture of? It's a picture of a wine glass. Okay, this is an Alliance Church. We know it's not a wine glass. At least not out in the open, anyway. Okay, but it looks like a wine glass. One of the things you don't know about me is my cousins own a large chain of brew pubs in Western Canada. They're not Alliance people, but I've said to them, I showed them the logo one time, and they said, that's our kind of church. It's about Jesus, but there's beer and wine. And then the other one pipes in and says, and party hats. So I said, well, no, that's not exactly what it is, but thank you. I'll use that in services and get a laugh out of people to wake them up. So basically this says this, that From the moment we enter relationship with Jesus Christ, through the eternity of our existence with him, he is our, so for the whole of our life, for the whole of our life, for the whole of our existence, he is what we need, body and soul. For the whole of our existence, for the entirety of our being, Jesus Christ is the answer. I don't think that they intended that, but I think it works. That this emblem, this logo, speaks about the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That for the whole of our existence, for the whole of who we are, body and soul, you know, in that sort of inclusive sense, you know, you talk about somebody's body and soul, you're talking about the whole of their being. For the whole of our existence, for the whole of who we are, Jesus is our sufficiency. Well, it's been said that the more things change, the more they stay the same. And even though we live in a growingly secular world, all sorts of saviors continue to beckon to us. Each one promises to deliver something if only we will follow them. Oh, by the way, that thing on the right was a laver, not a wine glass. It's a washing bowl. Each one promises to deliver. Each of these saviors promises to deliver something to us. If only we will follow them. If only we will give our lives or at least give something to them. And they might even seem good to us. But do they have the words of life? Do the saviors of today have the words of life? What about the savior of the comfortable life? What about the savior of the successful career? What about the savior of a good family? What about the savior of a seemingly pious life? How about the savior of a relaxing retirement? Now, I'm not doubting that each of these can bring us something, and maybe even something we would like, and maybe even to some degree something we would need. But they're each inadequate. They're each inadequate on their own to meet the depth and the breadth of what we really need. The good news, though, is that as much as these other saviors continue to beckon to us, Jesus continues to call us as well. But be warned, he's still offensive. He is still unseemly. He's still rude. He still has, and he's always had, his cultured despisers. Those who consider him, his gospel, and his church to be backwards, barbaric, naive, or outdated. And he's going to offend those people. He's going to. He'll continue to still remind us that we can't do it on our own. The heart of the gospel, that which will never change, is that apart from Jesus Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're doomed. The hope we may have is vacuous at best on our own. And perhaps most offensively in our culture, he still tends to make some pretty exclusive claims. He is still, as he said before, the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. And so we need to ask ourselves, even today, even this morning, even now, in this minute, the same questions that Peter asked. Who else is like him? Who else can give us life? Who else is God himself? and each of us daily. When we're tempted to leave Jesus for various reasons and give our allegiance to other so-called saviors, we need to ask ourselves those questions. Each of us, even daily, then needs to turn to Jesus and to admit to him and to ourselves, in spite of all of the others who may be leaving him, that he alone has the words of life, and that he alone is the Holy One of God. And maybe we need to pray this prayer. And let's pray it together. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God.